And it wasn't easy driving, but nonetheless, we're here and safely here. So good to see you all. We pray the Lord will bless our hearts and be with us as we meet around His Word on this Wednesday night. Remember, the next two nights, the final two nights of this week, and I encourage you to be along, as the Lord's servant has done already, and bring others with you if you can, and pray much that God will be with us as we meet before Him. We'll just have a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee again. We do not do so out of mere duty at all, but Lord, we do so because we feel our need of the help and the power of the Blessed Spirit, the one on whom we've been focusing. And we pray that His ministry will be exercised among us even in this time now, as we come to the Word, open its page, and endeavour by Thy grace and power to bring the message for this evening. O Lord, give me power, cleanse my heart from every earth-gathered stain, even through the blood of Thy Son, and breathe on us all from the heavens above, and meet with us, we pray, of Thee. We ask this for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. We're turning back to John 16. I had it on mute. There you are now. Okay. John 16. And I want to read again in this chapter. I brought you here last night, and I said I would be in this chapter for these three evenings, last night, tonight, and tomorrow. And we're looking here at a line of thought concerning the work of the Holy Spirit among His people. And we want to continue with that this evening. So we're going to read some verses, John 16 and the verse 7, where we read, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, profitable for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And the Lord will bless the reading of these few verses unto our hearts. The Lord spent the final week prior to the crucifixion with His disciples. It was a time of intense teaching, during which He delivered to them a series of profound truths. And we find that much of that teaching that the Lord delivered was with regard to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The focus is on the ministry of the Spirit in these chapters, John 14 through to John chapter 16. The ministry of the Spirit as will be exercised by Him among His people within the church and among the nations after the Lord's exaltation to heaven. It's instruction that has enduring relevance. It should be studied closely and read often by the people of God. Some detail of what the Lord said in His final discourse on this occasion, this last night, before He went to the cross, filled the hearts of the disciples with deep sorrow. And that, of course, was especially because of His announcement again of His imminent death and departure back to heaven. The Lord had often spoken on these matters to the disciples during the course of His earthly ministry. But on that night, just prior to His crucifixion, that theme dominated all that He said. And therefore, a lot of sorrow, deep sorrow, filled the hearts of these men. And they felt they could not go on without the Lord. They could not go on with the ministries that He had entrusted to them. And so to comfort them, the Lord then began to speak much about the coming
of the Spirit, the Comforter, and the ministry that the Holy Spirit would exercise in their hearts and their lives, and of course, among the Lord's people in general. And that issue of the Spirit's ministry is clearly in view in these verses I've read with you once more. To be specific, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit among the unconverted. In verse number 8, the Lord says this, "When he is come, he will reprove the world." Now last night I drew your minds to these words. I looked at them from a certain perspective. I explained to you that the word, the Greek word that's translated reprove, has in it the element of restraint. And therefore, from that angle, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching that when the Spirit would come, he would exercise a restraining ministry over the powers of evil in this world. He said he will reprove the world. He will restrain the world. In the sense there is, he'll restrain the powers of darkness, the powers of evil at work in this world against Christ, against his church, against his people. And in restraining those powers, the Lord is telling his disciples here that they will thereby be enabled to exercise their ministries. You see, he's sending them out into a world that hates him, that hates them, that hates the Bible, that hates all that has to do with God and with Christ and with those holy matters that are so precious and are so beneficial to our souls. That's the kind of world into which the Lord was sending these men, and therefore he assures them that the Holy Spirit will restrain the enemy so that the building of the church throughout the nations will be able to go forward. The Spirit's ministry, however, among the unconverted or within an unconverted world isn't only to restrain, it's also for the positive purpose of calling out or regenerating those for whom the Savior died. And therefore the Lord speaks here of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to evangelism. And that's where we're moving tonight as we come to these verses 8 through to 11. That was a very relevant issue for the disciples. Already, the Lord has spoken to them about taking the gospel into all the world, and he will say that again to them before he actually ascends back to heaven. And therefore, he reveals to his disciples here how the work of evangelizing the nations was to be accomplished. It was going to take place because of the Spirit's power in this world in terms of giving these men the ability and all the grace that they would need in order to evangelize the nations of the earth. In that detail, there is a necessary reminder to us all as we gather tonight of what is needed in evangelistic ministry. That there is such a ministry is confirmed, of course, by the Lord in the Great Commission and in other New Testament passages. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's evangelism. That is the standing charge of Christ to his church. It has never been changed. It remains. It's unalterable. And as I was saying last night, that great work will continue right through, as the Lord tells us, to the end of this present age. There will be evangelistic ministry carried on through his church and by his servants. And therefore, we as a body of believers here tonight must always nurture and foster the ministry of concentrated evangelistic preaching. That is one of the hallmarks of the New Testament church. It must be guarded carefully. It must be preserved. It must be progressed continually. It must be a ministry that we are burdened to carry out and to exercise as the Lord helps us. And it's my prayer as I stand before you this evening, it's my longing that the Lord will bring about a stirring of our hearts to pray for the indispensable work of the Holy Spirit in the realm of evangelism. So look with me at these verses. We have examined the first part of verse 8 to some degree. We come back to it now. We read it again. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then that's developed even more in verses 9 through to 11. And in all of these verses, we have given to us a view of the Spirit's power over the world. Last night we looked at the Spirit's program in an evil world, the program of restraining evil, so that the work of God goes forward. Now we're going a little farther, and we're looking tonight at the Spirit's power over the world in the sense of what happens when he operates in order to the evangelizing of the people of the nations, the people of this world who need a Savior. And so we want, first of all, to look in terms of that theme at the confirmation of the Spirit's power over the world in that evangelistic sense. There is a confirmation of it here in those opening words of verse 8, and the Lord says this, "And when he is come," he's saying there's no doubt about the coming of the Spirit. He conveys to the disciples here that the Holy Ghost would undoubtedly come to discharge his ministry essential to true evangelism. Here is a confirmation that the Lord sets down in these words. And that confirmation stands unchangeably true on the page of Scripture. We can see it in many, many ways. The confirmation that the Holy Spirit is in this world, that he's working, that he is the one who really is the great evangelist. Oh yes, there is the office of the evangelist. Read Ephesians 4. And every minister of the gospel is to do the work of the evangelist. And every child of God is to be an evangelist in every possible way that is given us to employ and to use to see people evangelized and won to Christ. But let me tell you something. It's the Spirit of God who is the great evangelist, in that he comes upon ministers and missionaries or Sunday school teachers or whoever it may be, people who give out tracts to bring about the evangelization of the lost. And he does that because he came into the world, as the Lord confirms here in these words of this statement, "and when he is come." Now that is all based upon Christ's promise. Look at verse 7 again, and it says at the end of verse 7, "If I depart," and the word "if" there doesn't mean there's a doubt about the Lord departing. It can be read this way, "Since I am departing," you can read it that way, "I will send him unto you." There's a promise there. A promise given by the Lord actually three times through these chapters. Chapter 14, verse 26, you find it. Chapter 15, verse 26, you find it. And here in chapter 16, verse 7, a promise that he will send the Holy Spirit. And we have been noticing this in our messages already this week. And yet here it stands before us once again. We must look at it. We must think about it. Because here is the fact of the matter. That the Spirit is going to come, the Lord is saying, because I'm going to send him. And so the confirmation rests on the promise of Jesus Christ to send the Holy Ghost into this world. It's referred to again in Acts 1. I mentioned this in a recent, in one of the messages, just one of these nights gone by. Acts 1 verses 4 and 5. Now at that point in Acts 1, 4 and 5, you are 43 days or thereabouts farther on from what we're seeing here in the upper room. Because Christ will die the next day. He's going to be dead for 3 days and three nights. And then he will be on the earth alive for 40 days before he goes back to heaven. So that's the kind of time frame that we're looking at in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts 1, the Lord speaks so clearly of this promise. Only there, as we saw, he calls it the promise of the Father. The promise that the Holy Ghost was going to come in a special outpouring in these New Testament days. It was promised by the Father, and Jesus Christ reiterates that promise in Acts 1 and even here. And he's saying that he will send the Spirit. What that simply means is that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son in the great outpouring then, and of course at subsequent points down through history since those early days. And so that promise is clearly and plainly set before us in Scripture. Now, it's a promise regarding Christ himself. We just should say that in passing, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who was anointed by the Spirit without measure. I use the words of John the Baptist. You'll find those words back in John 4, I believe it is, toward the end of that chapter, where he says that Christ was anointed without measure. And that was promised, and that was predicted. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, where by prophecy Christ speaks there, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." And when our Savior came into the world, as we well know, he received that anointing. It's a wonderful sight that we are given there in Luke chapter 3, also in Matthew chapter 3, of the anointing of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the great promises of the Old Testament that he would be anointed. But you see, the point is, it's from the anointing that came in Christ that his servants are then also anointed. We must see this. When the Lord exercised his ministry, his whole ministry was discharged through the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And when Christ went back to heaven as our great high priest to pray for us, as he's doing still, representing his people, he is continually interceding that the church will know this anointing of the Spirit of God. And therefore, you cannot leave Christ out of this. He is the one who is praying. Even as he said here, "I will send him unto you." And in that context of words, we are hearing the words of our great high priest, who sends the Spirit even as he prays the Father. For he said that in John 14, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you another, comforter." But you see, Christ also sends the Spirit because he is the high priest who anoints his people. Many of you will have read and will love Psalm 133. And that lovely little psalm says, "Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is like the precious ointment upon the head, upon the beard, that flows down to the garments. And the whole picture there is of the high priest of Old Testament times. It's drawn from his ministry, from his office, from his very garb, how he was anointed, that very anointing that he was given, because he was a Messiah in a very real sense. He was an anointed one, the high priest. And whenever he was anointed, it fell on his head and it ran down over his whole garments, right down to the very skirts of his garment. And in that we have a picture of Christ, who is the living head, who was anointed without measure. And from his anointing, we are anointed. His whole body, the whole body of his people. And in that anointing, we are given the grace and the power that we need to exercise a ministry of evangelism, as well, of course, as all other ministries in the Christian church. But it comes because of the promise of Jesus Christ, and as our high priest, he sees to the fulfillment of that promise. Now, may I say to you, dear people tonight, the Lord's own people sitting in these pews, you need to take up the challenge of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18, where he says this, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, that's a deep verse. And I wish I had the time to explain it to you fully, but I don't have the time. I ask a question to make you think. Why does Paul say, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit"? Why does he bring the infilling of the Spirit into the same sentence as referring to the fact that we shouldn't be drunk with wine? Well, the answer is this. Number one, drunkenness in Scripture is classified as one of the works of the flesh. And what the Lord is saying there is, number two, the believer should not be controlled by the flesh, but be controlled by the Spirit. And so there's much that can be said there about why those words come together. And I don't want to go any further because I'll just keep going there and not get finished what I want to say tonight. But it's that last part. This is a command, Christian. And it actually reads this way, "Be continually filled with the Spirit." Pray for it. Seek for it every day. And realize that you are in union with Christ, your living head, your great high priest. And it's from Him that you receive the anointing that you need. He has promised this. "I will send the Spirit." And He's continually fulfilling that promise. And yet, there's a role that we play. We must get to the throne of grace and pray as never before in our days, that we will know that anointing. For evangelistic power, as is our particular line of thought tonight, and the evangelizing of the nations, and yet also evangelizing our own neighborhoods, our own towns, and so on. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. I know all the answers that are thrown up. Oh, these are awful days. What are we going to do? We might as well give up. Mightn't we? Would that be the will of God? Never. Never. Because we have at our disposal the blessed power of the Spirit of God. And the Lord says He confirms it when He has come. The Spirit has come and He has come again and again. And it's all based upon the promise of Christ. But you know, that confirmation of the Spirit's ministry, as the Lord points it out here, is also based on the possession of Christ, as well as the promise of Christ. He says here, "I will send Him unto you." And what I want you to think about here is, now I want to cover this quickly and move on because I have touched on some of these little details already this week. What I want you to think about is, when the Lord said, "I will send Him unto you," He was using the future tense. You can see that. You can hear that. "I will send Him." He's referring to the time when He would return to heaven, when He would be exalted. And we saw from Acts chapter 2:33 in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, how he was able to say, and did say it so clearly, "By the right hand of God exalted," that's Christ exalted, "He hath poured out this which you now see and hear," referring to the Holy Ghost. And therefore, when the Lord says, "I will send Him," He was speaking of those days, 40, 50 days later, when He would be exalted to heaven and He would pour out the Spirit of God upon His church. And that's exactly what He did. And therefore, I refer to the Lord's position, His exalted position. Christ is exalted. That's a doctrine, a truth that we need to keep in mind every day. The Lord's exaltation consists of four stages: His resurrection, His ascension, his session at the Father's right hand, which of course runs on right through until he returns. And then the fourth stage is his second coming. Those are the four stages of the Lord's exaltation. But he is exalted. And in that third stage of his session, as it's called, at the right hand of the Father, he is continually seeing to it that there are outpourings of the Holy Spirit, movements of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, not only on the basis of his promise, but on the basis of his possession, he is fulfilling what he says here. I will send him unto you, and when he is come. You see, that is repeatedly being fulfilled. He's repeatedly being sent. And he's repeatedly coming into this world in outpourings and movements. I mean the Spirit of the living God. Here is the great truth, you see, that the disciples began to recognize and began to understand, of course, even more clearly in times afterwards. And it's this particular truth. And this is what they were waiting for and praying for at Pentecost. And here's the truth that dawned on them. I want it to dawn on you tonight. And it's this. What has been bought by the blood of Christ cannot be withheld from God's people. And that's true of all the blessings that the Lord won for us by the shedding of his blood. When I say what has been bought by the blood of Christ, I mean that. Christ has purchased for us all spiritual blessings. But what was the price of that purchase? It was his own blood. The blood of the everlasting covenant. The atoning blood. The satisfying blood. The blood that satisfied divine justice and divine holiness. That precious blood of Jesus. And oh, men and women, let us not be afraid to make much of the Savior's blood. And when we go to pray at the throne of grace, we take with us, as we think about the need of today in evangelism and the need for the help and the power of the Spirit, we take with us to that throne these two matters, the promise of Christ and the very blood of Jesus Christ, the price that was paid, his position and glory, having shed his blood. And therefore, the coming of the Holy Ghost is a blood-bought possession. Revival, awakening, the movements of the Spirit are all within the context of redemption. That's what I mean by a blood-bought possession. We must never forget that. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not some kind of a ministry all of its own that is distinct from, even separate from, a Christ ministry. The whole ministry of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this world must be understood within the context of redemption. Because what is evangelism all about? It's the application of redemption to the lost humanity all around us as God moves and he saves and he gathers in. That's what it's all about. And therefore the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, is within the context of redemption. The redemption that was purchased by Jesus Christ. And therefore, where is Christ tonight? He is on the throne, having finished the work, having satisfied the Father's justice and holiness, and he is pouring out his Spirit upon this world continually, and he is gathering in those for whom he died, and therefore we are to stand into all that. We're to take the promise of Christ, and we're to focus on the position of Christ. We're to realize we can look without any hesitation for a moving of the Holy Ghost in that great work of evangelism as well as in other area, all other areas of the Lord's cause, the Lord's kingdom. So we have here the confirmation of the Spirit's power over the world. It is confirmed to us by Christ's promise and Christ's position. But moving on here, the second thing tonight is the conviction in the Spirit's power over the world. And we move on a little farther now into these words in verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world. Now, I want us to consider that word reprove at this stage a little farther. I looked at it last night. I brought to you what is a fact, that it does contain the element of restraint. And we saw what that meant, how the Spirit restrains evil men and so on, and in order to break into new nations and in order to build his church, Jew and Gentile, bring them together. We saw all that last night. And it's in view in this world, in this word. But there's more to it. Taking the actual word, reprove, it signifies to demonstrate by argument, to prove, to persuade someone to do a thing by presenting reasons. It means to convince. It means to convince particularly of crime. And that's its meaning here. It says, he will reprove the world. I mean the further meaning here. The Lord is saying here that when he has come, he is going to convince the world. He is going to bring to the minds of unsaved people and convince them by arguments and by persuasions that they are guilty of the greatest crimes against a holy God. That's the sense of this word. And that's what the conviction in the Spirit's ministry is all about in his power over this world. He convinces or he convicts the world of sin. He applies the truths of God to men's minds so as to convince them by fair and sufficient arguments that they are sinners, and he will cause them to feel that. Surely you who are saved, leaving aside the degree of conviction that you may have felt, but surely you who are saved in this meeting can think back to the time prior to your conversion or leading up to your conversion when the Holy Ghost came upon you in conviction of your sin, your crime. Because this word, as I just said, has especially to do with that. Our sins are crimes against God. They are crimes against God's law. Sin is a transgression of the law. And the Spirit comes and he convinces of all that. And that's the nature of conviction. In fact, it goes even farther. As we trace the word out in the New Testament, we find that it also includes being convinced of some fact previously unknown or not even recognized by proving through evidence how wrong we were, how wrong sinners are, how far away they are from God. You see, man by nature is self-righteous. And until the Holy Spirit comes upon a poor lost soul in this convincing manner, in this convicting manner, and demonstrates to that soul by presenting arguments from God's word, truths that bring home to the soul just how black and dark and filthy and iniquitous that soul is, until that happens, that person will have no idea, will not even recognize to himself or herself, I'm wrong. But they'll hold on to their own so-called righteousness. They must be convinced that they're completely wrong. Wrong in their thinking, wrong in their behavior, wrong in their attitude toward God, wrong in their views of the Bible, wrong in their understanding of what the gospel is. That has to happen. Because man being what he is due to the fall is stricken with inability, but also stricken with this pride and self-righteousness that causes him to think that there's nothing wrong with him. He's as good as the next fellow down the road, and he'll be able to make it through by whatever he cares to mention. Or he has just no regard for God, and no regard for his soul, and no thought about eternity, and no awareness of the danger that he's in. And therefore, he has got to be convinced of all this. That this actual word that's used here, this word reprove, is used in Luke 3. Whenever John the Baptist reproved Herod, I just want you to see this reference. Luke chapter 3, verse 19. And there it says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." Now in this case, as we read the words and we notice the setting here, John the Baptist had reproved Herodias for his adultery. He had taken his own brother's wife. They were living together. It was outrageous immorality. And John the Baptist tells him to his face that he's wrong. And here's the point. Though Herod wasn't converted, though he didn't get saved, he felt that reproof. He became aware of the scalding nature of God's law. And he felt it within his soul. And that's why he put John in prison. You see, the gospel is either a savor of life unto life, or death unto death. And as far as we know, in Herod's case, it was a savor of death unto death. But whenever the Spirit of God is upon truth being delivered, preaching that is being presented, men are going to feel it one way or the other. They're going to feel this conviction. Their conscience will trouble them. Their thoughts will bother them. And they react in different ways. Some are broken and saved. Some then harden themselves against it, but they feel it. There's the word, the very same word he reproved Herod. It's the very same word. And you see, that's why the ungodly don't like to come to gospel preaching. In John 3, again, two very important verses there. John 3:19 and 20, like it was in Luke 3:19 and 20. John 3:19 and 20, where the Lord says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." You invite sinners to the gospel meeting on a Sunday night or whenever it might be, a gospel mission, and they just won't come. And you get all discouraged. And that's natural. Feel disappointed. My dear friend, look at the Lord's words. He tells you they won't come to the light. In other words, left to themselves, they will never choose to come to the gospel meeting. Why? Because they know their deeds will be reproved. And they will not want that, so they'll not come. We've got to face that. That's the state of man. That's the state of humanity. The only thing that can change that is a moving of the Spirit of the living God. Lest his deeds be reproved. If you have a marginal Bible, it actually reads, "Lest his deeds be discovered." I could develop this more and more, but for time's sake, we must keep moving along here. But I'm building up a picture for you. This, what we're seeing here is the negative side to it all. Man's state, man's hard heart, man's disinterest, man's love of sin, man's bent within his own will to go his own way. You know, people talk. Let me just say this tonight for the sake of Christians. People talk about man's free will. And they'll say man has a free will. Is that true? Or what is the proper explanation with regard to man's will? Well, it's this. Man has a will, like an understanding, like a conscience. They're all faculties of the soul. But every one of those faculties is stricken with inability and therefore defiance of God. And so here's the true definition of man's free will. Man's will has an inclination toward sin, toward darkness, toward wickedness. That's the way it leans. That's the inclination of the will. Therefore, his choices, his volitions, will be according to his inclination, which means that man's will is free only to sin. That's the proper way to see it. So don't you think for one moment that people out there in Newton Ard or wherever else it might be are in a state of balance. They're sitting on a fence and they can choose this way or that way. No, that's not true. Because of their fallen will, they will always choose the wrong way. They'll always go the wrong way. They will not come to the light. Because they know that their deeds are going to be exposed, reproved, and they are going to be charged with what they really are, that is sinners in the sight of God. And so this is a hopeless condition, isn't it? Taking the world in which we live. But my dear friend, here's the blessed answer. Here is the only remedy. When he is come, he will reprove. He will convince. He will bring home to hearts and souls the arguments, the reasonings, the blessed wooings that he exercises. And man's will within him is changed. I remember I was living in America, and this fellow on the radio who was all messed up in his teaching. And he kept saying something like this, that sinners come kicking and screaming to get saved. That is absolute nonsense. When the Holy Spirit moves, he makes sinners willing. And they come gladly to Christ, to rest in Christ, because the Spirit breaks them. The Spirit reproves them, convinces them, brings upon their souls that awareness that they've been discovered for what they are. It's all been revealed. They now know they're lost. They know that that unless Christ saves them, they never will be saved. You know, that's what David experienced. Quickly, I show you Psalm 32. And look at Psalm 32 just for a moment or two here before we move to the final point tonight. Psalm number 32, verse 3. Well, in fact, verse 1 says this, and this is a lovely statement. Blessed, that means happy, or oh, the happinesses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that's justification. And we know that's justification because Paul takes these words in Romans 4 and he quotes them. As he deals with the great subject of the imputed righteousness of Christ upon the basis of which a sinner is justified. And so we know that's what this verse is all about. But you see, there was a time when David wasn't justified. And so he says in verse 5, in fact, if we had time, we could look at verses 3 and 4, because verses 3 and 4 are describing David, troubled, broken, convicted, the Lord's hand upon him. Then verse 5, he's brought to an end of himself. That's what verse 5 is all about. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And in those words, you notice that he describes conviction of sin. And he defines confession of sin. And he delights in the covering of his sin. It's all there. The Lord broke David. The Lord brought him to see how lost he was, how guilty he was, and how deserving of hell he was. And then suddenly, such is the work that the Spirit did in David's heart, that he's brought to the priest where he can say, blessed is the man. And David is that man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. My dear friend, what we need is what happened at Pentecost. Acts 2:37 says, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And the word pricked there means to stab thoroughly. It's Pentecost. The Spirit of God has been poured out. The people in Jerusalem are hearing the gospel plainly, clearly, powerfully from God's servants. And there's a company within that vast crowd. And the word tells us that they were stabbed thoroughly. They felt deep within their souls that all was wrong with them. They were lost. They were guilty. And let me tell you, these are religious people. These are the Jews of that day who are there for the Feast of Pentecost. They've come up to Jerusalem. They've gone through their rituals. They have prided themselves in their way of observing this feast another year. And they don't know that they're lost. And religion won't do them any good. And then the Spirit of God comes. And that's their cry. That's the testimony. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were stabbed thoroughly. And what was the outcome? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're lost. How can we be saved? Who did that? Was it Peter? No. It was the Spirit. When he has come, he will convince. And that convicting, convincing work, call it what you will, is what we need. Oh, to hear that cry today, what shall we do? Oh, to come to the place where sinners are found in these pews and no coercion or no pushing or no probing is needed. They just come because the Lord is drawing, the Lord is working, the Spirit is moving. That's what we need. And so there is the confirmation of the Spirit's power in this world. There is the conviction in the Spirit's power over the world. And then we come, just to close with this, the concentration of the Spirit's power over the world. And look with me at what it says in verse number 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then from verse 9 to verse 11, the Lord Jesus explains what he means by those three areas. Sin, righteousness, judgment. And here we've been shown that this is specifically what the Holy Spirit does. He shows sinners sin. He shows them something about righteousness. And he shows them something about judgment. And so quickly as we can, let's go through these few verses here as we close tonight. Because you will notice what it says in verse 9 of sin. Because they believe not in me. What's here? The sin of unbelief. And what you notice that? That's the sin that the Lord singles out. And this is the sin on which he sets the focus here. And he says concerning this sin, when the Holy Ghost comes, he will convince of sin, the sin of unbelief. Now the Spirit convinces of all sin. That's fine. We understand that. And sin in every way you could think of. I was reading Matthew Henry. I'll quickly just tell you what he said in this verse. He says, the Spirit convinces of the fact of sin, the fault of sin. He got his alliteration, the folly of sin, the filth of sin, the fountain of sin, and the fruit of sin. There's a sermon for you. But here, he convinces of sin, and then he adds, because they believe not in me. So what's the sin here? It's the sin of unbelief. Now think carefully with me about that. Because what this means is that the sin of unbelief is a supreme sin, if I can put it that way. Because unbelief means, or while unbelief remains and is not conquered, that means that no other sin can be forgiven. Do you hear what I've just said? So long as a man's unbelief is in the way, then no sin that that man has can be forgiven. And that's what the Lord is teaching here. While unbelief remains, all other sins remain. Because unbelief keeps the sinner from resting in Christ. And that means that so long as he refuses to rest in Christ, through unbelief, won't seek Christ, and he won't, of course, that means that his lying, his adultery, his drunkenness, whatever he is, all his other sins remain unforgiven and will never be forgiven until his unbelief is conquered. And then he will come to the Lord. And not only will unbelief be forgiven, but all the rest of his sins will be forgiven. So, there is here the sin of unbelief. The second thing is, not only the sin of unbelief, but the need of righteousness. Verse 10, the Spirit convinces of this. You see, the Lord has just said it in verse 8. He will reprove or he will convince the world that is men, women out in the world who need to be saved, he will convince them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And so we're seeing what that sin specifically is, the sin of unbelief. But then verse 10, of righteousness. Now listen to this. Because I go to my Father. Now why did the Lord say that? And ye see me no more. And obviously that's what's happening. The Lord went back to heaven. But why did he say this? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Have you ever thought about that? What's the connection between righteousness? That's what man needs. He needs a perfect righteousness. But what's the connection between that and Christ going to the Father? Well, it's this. On what basis did Christ go to the Father? I touched on this last night, I think. But it bears focus again. On the basis of having given perfect obedience to God's law in his life and in his death. In his life, he fulfilled the precept of the law perfectly. That's the very thing you and I cannot do. And in his death, he suffered the penalty of the law. That's what we deserve for breaking the law. And both the precept and the penalty must be satisfied. In order for us to have this righteousness that we desperately need. Do you understand what I'm saying? Unless you have a perfect righteousness that is actually your righteousness, you cannot enter heaven. You will not enter heaven. And we need to be convinced of that. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ procured that perfect righteousness, as I've been saying, by his perfect obedience. And you see, because he had done that, then he was free to go back to heaven. That's what he means. That's why he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Whenever the Lord came into the world and he became the substitute and he took our sins, he was held guilty for those sins. and before Christ could return to heaven, that guilt that was imputed to him, transferred to his account, had to be removed. And the only way that guilt could be removed, the guilt of our sins, you see, laid in Christ. Before that guilt could be removed, he must fulfill the law, satisfy it, both in life and in death. And he did. And therefore, Jesus Christ, when he cried on the cross, finished. He was making a statement that covered all his life and his atoning death. And he was actually saying, I have secured the satisfaction of the law. Therefore, I now commend my spirit into thy hands, Father. Because that was his last saying. After he had cried, finished, the sixth saying, then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He can now go back to the Father. The guilt is gone from Christ. And when we rest in Jesus Christ, then the removal of guilt becomes ours. And we're given a perfect righteousness through faith in Christ. That becomes ours. It's not our own righteousness, it's Christ. He gives it to us. The old writers and preachers, they used to say to sinners, sinner, you need an alien righteousness. And that must have sounded rather strange. But what they meant was, you need a righteousness that you do not have. That is alien to you. It's outside of you. It's not found in your life. It's not found in your works. That's why they said you need an alien righteousness. Maybe people in those days were smarter than they are today, by a long way, but when you start to think about it, they could understand those terms with no problem. But I'm saying to you tonight, Jesus Christ is showing us here that when you think about the Holy Spirit's power in this world, he convinces of the sin of unbelief. He convinces sinners of their need of that alien righteousness, that perfect righteousness that's given to those who believe. And then the third thing is the judgment of Satan. Look at verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, this does include the final judgment of the unbelieving and penitent people who die in their sin. But you see, when a person is saved, you're saved from judgment. And the Lord says of judgment, we need to be convinced, of course, that we're on the road to hell, that we deserve judgment, and the Spirit brings that conviction. He causes people to tremble. He causes them to shake. He causes them to be filled with a most immense feeling of fear, because they suddenly realize hell is real. Used to laugh at it and mock it. And suddenly all changes. And now that at which they laughed and that at which they mocked becomes an awful reality. And they feel that hell is yawning before them, about to swallow them up. And who brings that about? The Holy Ghost. But why is the devil brought in here? It says, because the prince of this world is judged. Here's the answer. Whenever Christ died, made the atonement, Satan has no basis for bringing an accusation ever again against the believing soul. That's what it means. Christ judged the devil in that sense. He conquered the devil at the cross. He broke his head, as it says. That's a metaphor that was given at the very beginning. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And what it simply means is the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with Satan's power over man, because the God of this world has them in his grasp. He blinds them. He deceives them. They need to be released. They need to be set free. they fear the devil. You think of Hebrews 2, where the Lord, the Apostle Paul speaks of our Savior, and he says that because the children are flesh and blood, he that is Christ likewise partook of the same, that through death he might do what? Destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver those who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. In what way did Christ destroy the devil? Because the devil's not destroyed in the sense he's out of existence or whatever, but the word destroy there means to render powerless. That he might render the devil powerless. And brethren and sisters, that's it. The devil's ability to accuse the sinner is taken from him because Christ has dealt with a man's sin, paid the price for it. And that's the answer to the devil, and therefore the devil is judged. You remember Top Lady's old hymn? Believe it, my friend. And that verse, though fierce the accuser roars of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Yes, the day will come when the devil will be finally judged and cast into the lake of fire. But he was dealt with at the cross. And that's part of the gospel. That's what the Lord's telling us here. This foe, this evil fiend who terrorizes the ungodly, who has them grovel to their images and keeps them in fear their life long, or he has men think there's no hell and there's no wrath and there's no judgment, and he's laughing, as it were, up his sleeve, as in their blindness they believe that lie. And he's the fomenter of that lie. Whenever the Lord comes, when the Spirit comes, begins to move upon the heart, that sinner realizes, oh, my awful unbelief, it has kept me from the Savior for so long. Begone, unbelief, my Savior is near. And my need of righteousness that is perfect, and I see it's found in Christ. And the accuser, the one who roared in my ear, the one who deceived me and blinded me, he now has nothing with which to accuse me. Because Christ has dealt with my sin. And therefore, my sin cannot be brought up against me ever again. That's the gospel, brethren and sisters. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Yes, even for the Christian, the old devil will remind you of your sins and maybe make you weep at times and have you cry to God out of the depth of your soul, oh Lord, why did I live that way? Why did I commit that sin? Why did I fall into that debauchery? Torment you. But Christian, the answer is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's what the Spirit brings home to the soul. This is the power of the Spirit in this world. And may we take to heart tonight the application of all this, that we will be found day by day on our knees before God, or whatever posture you take up in prayer, and you cry to God to visit your family, your neighbors, society around you, that your prayer meetings will begin to burst at the seams as God draws his people together to lay hold upon the throne for this blessed, convincing work of the Holy Ghost to come. It is the only answer. It's only the answer to the mess we are in. And our nation's in a mess because of sin. politics. No, no, no. Yes, we need civil government. That's taught in the Bible. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the best you can expect from a government is that they might legislate against evil, but they will never legislate holiness. We need a moving of God. And this is it. And may it come. And may God bless his word to your hearts. Mr. Baker will come and close. Thank you.